Last week, we wrapped up our series through the book of Jonah. If you did not get a chance to hear the last message, you can find that on our church website, where we talked about God's character, God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy, and how Jonah often does not see and view those things the same way. Today, we are starting a new series through the book of Acts together. And so we'll be in this book for several months. But the book of Acts is sort of like a TV show, in that there are some TV shows that you can watch that, you know, each episode is independent of the other, right? House Hunters, for instance. Nothing has to do with anything that comes up later. But there are some shows that are procedural, that they all build together. And while there may be a theme that comes on that episode, there is one cohesive theme that might go the entire year or the entire fall season or the entire series. And the book of Acts is sort of like that. And that each week will be a message in and of itself that will be pertinent and applicable, but it's part of a larger narrative. And so as you are here at church, you may miss from time to time a sermon that we preach. You may miss part of the Acts series. And so keep in mind, you can catch up on all of the sermons online at our website, Temple Baptist LI. So if you ever miss a sermon, but you don't want to miss the continuing narrative, just take advantage, listen to it at home, listen to it in your car, listen to it on your way to work, and you can catch up as you do that. So today we start in Acts chapter 1. So would you stand with me as I read for us Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. 1 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find the words on the screen behind me, or you can just listen as I read them for you. Verse 1 says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And Jesus said to his disciples, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. We love you, and we praise you for all that you have done. God, we thank you that you have been on a mission to redeem people and that the gospel is an unstoppable force. Thank you for teaching us about your grace and mercy. May we be equipped and energized and engaged in your mission for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Remember when I was in high school, graduation day was approaching, and I had a little bit of fear and trepidation about what would happen next. Right, what was going to be the next stage of my life? Where would I go? What would I do? What would things be like? And there was a little bit of anxiety that came up in my heart as I began to wonder about these things. But one of the things that was encouraging to me and that helped me was that I had an idea of what God's next plan for at least the next stage of my life was. I knew that I was going to college. I knew where I was going to college. I didn't know what would happen after those 4 years. I didn't know where I would be or what I would be doing, but I knew at least where I would be in the foreseeable future. And at one time or another, you have probably also been fearful about what would happen next, about what lies around the corner, about what's on the horizon in your life or in your long-term future. And sometimes those kinds of fears can debilitate you. They can cripple you and make you almost unable to even function within the present reality that you're in because you're so worried about the future reality that has not yet happened. Well, the disciples of Jesus probably felt a little bit like this too. Because after the death of Jesus And in the immediate moments after his resurrection, they were still very confused and concerned and scared about what happened next. So Jesus is not in the tomb. But now what do? Where do we go? We left our jobs. We left our home. We left our families. Is Rome going to come after us? Are we next to be crucified? They didn't know what was going to happen in the days and weeks and months after the resurrection. And they had to be scared. Is this crucified Messiah? Is he really the one that we were waiting for? That's where the book of Acts picks up. It's sort of a sequel of sorts to the Gospel of Luke. Your Bible probably has the book of Acts titled The Acts of the Disciples, or The Acts of the Apostles. And that's unfortunate because really, it's not so much their Acts at all. It's really more of the Acts of Jesus or the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the disciples. And it's telling the story of what happens in the church over the next several years. It's an extensive look, but it's not an exhaustive look. It tells us a lot, but it doesn't tell us everything that happened. We don't know everywhere the gospel went. We don't know everywhere that a church started. We don't know everything that transpired in those first few years. But what is most fascinating about Acts is that when the Gospel of Luke ends, the disciples are relatively timid and fearful and scared. But when the book of Acts ends, we are told that they are bold, that they have been transformed by the Spirit and are willing to risk life for the sake of the gospel. Acts describes how the disciples of Jesus went from timid to being bold, how they went from being scared to being fearless. Now, most people agree that Luke is the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And Luke is likely a Greek physician or a Gentile physician, a Christian, much like us, not Jewish, but who lived in the Greek city of Antioch in ancient Syria and wrote to a distinctively non-Jewish audience about the Jewish Messiah and how he has changed the world through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. His emphasis appears to be on how God's salvation work reaches Gentiles, not just the Jews, but Gentiles, people like us, people that are outside of Israel. He could have written Luke and Acts sometime between the years of 59 AD and 70 AD. Somewhere in that 11-year period, Luke penned these two accounts of the life of Jesus. But even though Luke isn't Jewish, he has this interesting symmetry with the Old Testament. Now, I have several of my friends are Christians who do not like to read the Old Testament. And this is a reminder to me of why the Old Testament is so important. And we'll see as we go through the book of Acts how we see this symmetry pop up on several occasions. But here's just one example. The Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel open and tell a similar story that the book of Luke and Acts tells us. For instance, 1 Samuel opens up with a godly priest praying and a remarkable birth of the prophet of Samuel, prophet Samuel. Shortly thereafter, we're introduced to the promised seed of God, the family of David, and we're introduced to him and to his people. And we learn that David is raised up through difficulty and through suffering and through oppression, sometimes by even his own family members, but he is ultimately vindicated when he defeats Goliath. 1 Samuel ends with the current Israelite king, Saul, dead. And the kingdom seems to have no monarchy left. But 2 Samuel begins with David mourning over the death of the king. And then in just a few short verses, he is anointed as the king of Judah. A war ensues between Israel and David. A war that eventually ends and David ascends the throne as the king of both Israel and Judah and over the whole kingdom of Israel. A few chapters later, a man named Uzzah sins and God kills him for his sin. God promises to build David's house repeatedly and the kingdom of Israel expands under David like no other time in history. David, of course, sins with Bathsheba and then repents of his sin. And then the rest of 2 Samuel focuses on how David is going to triumph through suffering and advance the kingdom of Israel across the globe. It's very interesting, isn't it? But did you realize that the book of Luke and Acts tells the same kind of story? For instance, Luke opens up with a godly priest named Zechariah who's praying. And then it has a miraculous birth. Of course, we know Jesus, but also John the Baptist. Two miraculous births. We're introduced to the seed of promise, God's son, Jesus, the true son of David, who grows up in wisdom and stature through difficulty and through suffering. But in the end, we know that he is vindicated. In chapter 23 of Luke, Jesus is declared king of Israel and is killed. And the book of Acts opens up with mourning over the death of Jesus, but then with the triumphant and resurrected Jesus alive. He ascends to his throne, and he declares that he's going to build his kingdom on earth. But a war arises, this time between Israel and the church. A war that goes on for years as the conflict of the growing church mounts. In chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira sin. And then they're struck dead for their sin. The church and the kingdom continue to grow. And then the apostle Paul, he sins and repents. And Paul suffers as the kingdom expands throughout the world. Luke and Acts, just like 1 and 2 Samuel, is a story of God's redemptive purposes, and it's a story of reversals where you have the small and the weak are exalted, and you have the strong and the proud are brought low, and you have the true king of Israel who leads a magnificent growth of his kingdom in both the Old and the New Testament. It's fascinating. And we'll see more of that as we go through. John MacArthur says that the work of Jesus is both finished and unfinished. Now, the work of Jesus on the cross for redemption obviously is finished, right? At the end of Luke, it's finished. He says it's finished. He dies on the cross for sins. It's done. But the continuing work of the proclamation of that gospel was begun in Luke by Jesus, but it continues throughout the book of Acts and even till today. Because his mission, while maybe finished in terms of the act of redemption, has not been finished in terms of the proclamation of redemption. The proclamation was done by Jesus initially. It was done by his disciples in the book of Acts. And now, of course, it is done by us. But how can the disciples of Jesus, these same disciples who are fearful and scared and worried and hiding in houses, not believing that Jesus was raised from the dead, how are they going to become that bold group of people that make known the gospel of Jesus? Well, the book of Acts tells us how the church becomes unstoppable. How the gospel becomes unstoppable. How it moves across the world, changing lives and flipping them upside down with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What makes the church in Acts unstoppable? And what makes the church of today unstoppable in the world? In order for it to be unstoppable, Jesus must do something. And thankfully, Jesus does. Look at verse 1. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus. The first thing I want you to see that Jesus does to make the church and the gospel unstoppable is Jesus captures. What does he capture? Jesus captures us. He captures our affection. He captures our love, our commitment, and our life. Luke refers to Theophilus. Now, this could be a man named Theophilus who is in the church that Luke is writing to. But it could also be a figurative word for all disciples everywhere. Because the name Theophilus literally means lover of God. And he is writing to those people who love God, who have been captured by the gospel. Why? Because when we love God, when we're captivated by that, when Jesus has captured us, it makes us fearless. If we don't have to worry about who we are loved by, it makes us bold. And when Jesus is our greatest treasure, when he's our greatest love, we will do anything for him. We will live for him. We will obey him. We will follow after him. We will make him known to people. If Jesus has captured your heart, you will die for him. Some of you are married. There are things that you would do for your spouse that you would never do for anybody else. Why? Because they have captured your heart. Because you have been captivated by their love. And the hearts of the disciples have been captured by Jesus. They have been captivated by the gospel, and they have now become part of an unstoppable relationship. And if we come to know Jesus by faith, if he has captivated us by his life and his death and his resurrection, then he has captured us. And we become lovers of God. And that will make us unstoppable. But look at the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. It says, I have dealt, Luke says, with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So first Jesus captures, and then what does Jesus do? Jesus speaks. Luke wrote down what Jesus began to do and to teach in his gospel. And no one can be part of the unstoppable kingdom of Jesus without first seeing and believing and being captured by the truth of the gospel. That's what it means to be saved. You don't become part of the kingdom by simply believing that Jesus exists, or because you don't want to go to hell, but you want to go to heaven, or because you were baptized. None of that makes you part of the kingdom. What makes you part is coming to faith in Jesus, in his life and his death and his resurrection applied to you. But the book of Luke only captures what Jesus began to do and to teach, which assumes that Jesus continues to do and teach things. Well, how does he do that? Because if you look around, Jesus is not here physically. He's not standing up here. If he did, I could sit down, right? And he could teach us things and he could do things and we would then obey him. But Jesus continues to speak and to act. And how does he do it? He does it through us. When we speak the words of God, Jesus is speaking through us. When we speak the gospel to people, Jesus is speaking through us. When we make known God's word, Jesus is speaking through us. When we show acts of kindness and love our neighbors and bless those around us, when we do those things, Jesus is working through us. So the book of Acts tells us continued what Jesus continued to do and to teach through the disciples. And he continues to do and to teach through us. And why does he do it? He does it for the singular purpose of making known the gospel. He speaks through us, he lives through us, he works through us so that we might make known the gospel and to see lives changed by the gospel. If Jesus is the one working and speaking, that makes everything that we do unstoppable, because Jesus cannot be stopped. His kingdom cannot be stopped, because our words and our actions are not dependent upon us entirely, but are being empowered by Jesus. If it was just us, we would fail. We would stop. We would give up. Probably some of us today. But because Jesus speaks and works through us, nothing can stop us. Because Jesus is unstoppable. Not only does Jesus capture us and Jesus speaks, the third thing we see here in verse 3 is he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus lives. The confidence of the disciples, the change from timid to bold, from fearful to fearless, happens because the proclaimers of the gospel are not just talking about Jesus capturing their life. They're not just talking about what Jesus said or did. They're saying that Jesus is alive. Amen. He's been resurrected. Now, this was not simply news they heard. Luke tells us this was news that was verifiable. For 40 days, Jesus lived and walked on the earth after his death and resurrection. Thousands of people saw him. It was verifiable. The reason that the Jews stopped talking about the fake resurrection of Jesus because it was obvious. The evidence was there. And this is one of the focal points of the book of Acts. You see, God has fulfilled Scripture in the life and the death of Jesus, right? He has brought judgment upon sin, and therefore, because of that, there is a means to be reconciled to God. Sinners can now come to God through Jesus. But if you look at the cross itself, it does not look like God's approval. The cross doesn't look like God's fulfilled promises. The cross doesn't look like victory. The cross looks like a curse. The cross looks like failure. The cross looks like disapproval. But the reality of the resurrection outweighs what the cross looks like. The resurrection tells us that can Jesus, the crucified, be the Messiah? And the answer is an emphatic yes. The resurrection proves that reality. God was doing something, and he was doing something new, and there was verifiable evidence and proof to that. How do we know that the gospel is true? Because Jesus is alive. How do we know that Jesus is God? Because Jesus is alive. How do we know that God will forgive all of our sins? How do we know that the kingdom of God will prevail? How do we know that Jesus is the Messiah? How do we know that the promises of God will be fulfilled? How do we know that the church is unstoppable and that not even death can end it? Because Jesus is alive. That is why. If he was still in the grave, Paul tells us we'd be fools to be here. If Jesus is still dead, we're wasting our time. We would be pitied and without hope. But because of the resurrection, the heavens have been literally opened up to us, and salvation is secured for us. Now, the resurrection is not something entirely new for the disciples. They knew about the concept. Where? In that Old Testament that we don't like to read. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, the prophet speaks of a day when God's people will return from exile and they will experience cleansing from sin and they will begin to obey God's commands and they will live under the reign of a king in the line of David and God will fulfill all of his covenant promises to his people. And how will he do it? 37 says, by raising them from the dead. Isaiah chapter 26 anticipates a proud city that will be leveled in judgment, but anticipates it to be resurrected and restored in its place. Daniel chapter 12 looks forward to a day when God's people who are on the earth, in the ground, dead, will be raised to everlasting life. Acts is showing us that the resurrection of Jesus is the climax of God's saving purposes throughout biblical history. That this is the focal point. This is the hope for age to come. But the promised resurrection of the people of God was not first given to all the people of God. It was given first to one singular person of God who deserved it in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in doing so, he promises to raise all those who are with him to be like him. The fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead tells us that the ends of the age that Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel prophesied about are being ushered in even at this moment. It means that all of God's promises have been fulfilled. All of God's promises have been fulfilled. Who? In who? Not in us, not in Israel. They have all been fulfilled in Jesus because all of God's promises find their yes and amen in him, the Apostle Paul says. Every one of them. And the reality of the resurrection makes the church unstoppable. Because not even death can stop what God is doing. Jesus captures. Jesus speaks. Jesus lives. And then in verse 4, we see what's next. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What does Jesus do? Jesus gives. He gives to the church. Now, there's an odd command here because Jesus tells these disciples who are in hiding, who are scared for their lives, don't leave Jerusalem. And they're going, no problem. We were not heading out of town anyway. He says, don't leave. Why? Because he's going to give them another gift. He's already given them forgiveness of sins. He's already given them salvation. But he says, I'm going to give you another gift in just a few short days. I'm going to give you something that you've never experienced before. I'm going to give you the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, the indwelling of the Spirit is not something that we really appreciate or fully understand in the church today. Because we assume that it's always been this way. The Spirit was always indwelling people. But Jesus himself said that he was giving the people something new. Something that had never happened before. If it had been happening, it wouldn't be new. It'd be a rerun. It'd be recycled. But he's doing something different. He's doing something new. And what he's doing is fulfilling the prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2 says that there will be a giving of the Spirit at the end time. He says, it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit. He's talking about this. And what Joel said was actually not new either. You see, Numbers chapter 11, Moses is coming out of the promised land. He's talking to Joshua, and they're saying, well, Moses, oh, if only there were other people like you who could lead the people. And Moses says to Joshua, I long for the day when God's Spirit would be filled unto all people, and everyone would be a prophet. Jesus is giving the church something it had never been given, something it had never received, by filling it with the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people. The Spirit overshadowed people. The Spirit filled people for a time. It filled David and prophets and priests and Samuel and Elijah. But it was always temporary. But now, Jesus is not going to give us a temporary gift. He's going to give us a permanent gift by filling all of his people with his Spirit. All still means all, right? Rich and poor, young and old, men and women, black and white. It doesn't matter. If you know Jesus, everybody who knows Jesus is filled with the Spirit. Now, we'll talk more about filling of the Spirit as we go through Acts because it's a part of the text. But I want you to remember a couple of things. Number one, that in Acts, repentance and faith and water baptism and baptism of the Spirit, all of those things are descriptions of the same kind of event. It's all descriptions of faith in the gospel. Sometimes Luke will tell all of it. He repented, he had faith, he was baptized in the Spirit, end of story. And other times he'll just tell parts of it. They heard the message and they were baptized in the Spirit. He's not saying that there are different elements to be filled with the Spirit. He's not saying there's some special thing that has come down later. He's not saying there are some people that are saved but not filled with the Spirit. He's simply using several words to describe one event, which is salvation. And the filling of the Spirit cannot be done by money or by manipulation. You cannot buy it. You cannot earn it. You cannot lose it. It is in you as sure as Jesus is alive. And the disciples were to wait in Jerusalem to get it. And once they got it, watch out, world. Everything was going to change. Why? Because the Spirit's unstoppable. They were changed forever. It goes on in verse 6. So when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So Jesus captures, and Jesus speaks, and Jesus lives, and Jesus gives. And then what does Jesus do? He sends them. The disciples rightly, I love the disciples because they're rightly interpreting the Bible. They rightly see all that's happening. They see the resurrection of Jesus, and they hear about the coming of the Spirit, and they immediately recognize these are signs of the promised kingdom. So Jesus, when's the kingdom going to get here? And that's a very good and honest question. But we tend to think of their question as being foolish or selfish. Like, why are they getting distracted by that? But I think it's a very natural thing for them to think this, because they're looking at all the signs, they're looking at the fulfillment, and they're saying, wait a minute, this is supposed to be what happens when the kingdom of God is unleashed. So Jesus, when's it coming? At Christmas time, we decorate our house. Right now, my wife did a great job. It's green and red. It's lovely. Lights everywhere. So Faith can see all the flickering lights. But we don't put any presents under the tree. No presents go under the tree. Christmas Eve, the kids go to bed, no presents under the tree. And we don't do that for Santa. We don't care about Santa. But we do it because the next morning when they get up, my wife and I make breakfast. We put the presents under the tree. We fill their stockings. We put them at their seat. Christmas Eve starts playing. They come out. And they run out of the room, and the first thing they see is a tree with presents. And their immediate question to us is, wait a minute, let's start opening presents. When can we have Christmas? And we always say, well, good, we're going to have it in a little bit. We should like to stretch the day out. First, we're having breakfast. It's a long breakfast. Cinnamon rolls and eggs and lots of bacon, and we take our time. And they're waiting and going, wait, when's Christmas? When are we going to have it? Why? Because there's anticipation. They want to know when we're going to start opening presents. When's it going to be unleashed? And that's exactly, I think, what is happening here. They want to know, when is the kingdom of God coming? Because we see all the signs. Now, the kingdom of God was a common theme in the preaching of Jesus. He talks about it a lot. But the phrase only occurs 6 times in the book of Acts, and 2 of them are in chapter 1 and chapter 28, the bookends. And so a lot of people think, well, the kingdom of God is not important to Acts because it's not talked about in Acts. But if you look at chapter 1 and chapter 28 as being bookends in which we're learning up front about the kingdom of God and we learn at the end of the kingdom of God is there, we see that everything else is interpreted in light of the kingdom. That becomes the lens by which you read the rest of the book of Acts. The kingdom of God in Jesus' theology and in Old Testament theology and in the disciples' theology is the fulfillment of God's promises in the world. But the disciples are looking for a physical political kingdom, namely Israel, in a ethnically exclusive realm, namely Jewish, in a geographically exclusive area, namely Israel. That's all they can think about. That's all they care about. They expected Rome to be booted out. Why? Because Jesus is alive and the Spirit's coming and the next thing is the unleashing of the kingdom. That's what they're expecting. And that's a reasonable expectation. Now, before you think too poorly about them, I want you to keep in mind that these disciples who were scared and holed up in a house several days before, because of the reality of the resurrection and because of the reality of the coming Spirit, their entire outlook has been changed. Isn't that interesting? All of a sudden, they are focused on what God is focused on. They want what God wants. They want the kingdom. They don't care about their lives anymore. They don't care about all that stuff. They want the kingdom. Their lives are being changed. And now they're willing to go do what God wants. In fact, they're willing to die for it. And I wonder sometimes what we're willing to give up for the sake of the kingdom. What we're willing to give up for the sake of the gospel. What are we willing to die for? Some of us aren't willing to give up much. But these men are willing to give up everything because they assumed that the messianic era of the gospel of the kingdom was being unleashed. But the problem is they misunderstand something. They misunderstand God's kingdom in much the same way that we do. You see, God's kingdom is not an earthly political power. It's not an earthly military power. The kingdom of God is the present reign of God by his Spirit in the world that gradually transforms lives. It gradually transforms cultures. It will gradually transform the entire universe by the power of the Spirit for the glory of Jesus. That's what the kingdom of God is. So Jesus stops them. They go, when's the kingdom of God going to come? And Jesus stops them. And he says, it is not for you to know the times. Now, Jesus is not telling them, I hate your question, start thinking about something else. Jesus is not telling them that they've got it all wrong. Jesus is not telling them that the kingdom has been delayed. All he says to them is, it is not for you to know the times, but you will be my witnesses. You see, I think Jesus loves the question. He just needs to fix their perspective. He doesn't say stop thinking about it. He simply rejects their timing. Why is he rejecting their timing? Because Jesus said repeatedly in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John that the kingdom is already here. So why are we worrying about signs of when it's going to come if it's already here? Instead, he says, you are going to receive power to be my witnesses in the world. The kingdom that you're looking for is spiritual. It's not physical. It's not militarily. And it's certainly not all about Israel only. It's a spiritual kingdom that is more powerful than any army. It is more diverse than any rainbow. It is more global than Palestine. And it is more active than you ever dreamed of. He says, you will be my witnesses. Witnesses of what? Of the kingdom. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea to the ends of the earth. That's the mission of God. That's the advancement of what God is doing. And that's exactly what Isaiah 49 says that God would do. God says, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. You see what Jesus is doing? He's taking all that Old Testament prophetic language and he's applying to the disciples and saying, this is about now. The kingdom is here. It has arrived. Now you look around the world, you go, well, I don't see anything that looks like the kingdom. Because it seems like in Jesus' theology that there is an already and a not yet aspect of the kingdom. That the kingdom is here because Jesus is here, but it's not yet fully here because not everything has been submitted to his rule. There is a war going on right now. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against the kingdom of God. And so what does Jesus do? He sends his disciples into the world with the gospel of the kingdom. And as they go, the gospel grows. And as the gospel grows, the kingdom grows. And as the kingdom grows, the glory of God reaches to the ends of the earth. Amen. That's what's happening. Their view of the kingdom is not wrong. It's limited. Their theology is not wrong. They're just not seeing it correctly. Because the king is here. The king is here right now. The king lives and dwells in his people. And wherever the king is, his kingdom is. And wherever we are, the king is. And so as we go, we are advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ as we preach and make known the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. We are not the kingdom because the kingdom is bigger than us. It's global. It spans the races and the languages and the ethnicities. It spans time. It goes back for thousands of years. And it will go on forever. So Jesus tells disciples, stop looking for more signs. Stop thinking about the future and start focusing on the present. You are to be my witnesses of the kingdom. And we'll see as we go through the book of Acts, that's exactly what happens. In chapters 1 through 7, the gospel goes to Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12, the gospel goes to Judea and Samaria. And in chapters 13 to 28, the gospel goes to the world. Just like Jesus said. Jesus does one final thing, and this is my favorite. And it's in verse 9, 10, 11. It says, when Jesus said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So what makes the church unstoppable? Because Jesus captures and he speaks And he lives and he gives and he sends. And finally, Jesus leaves. Some of you are going, there's nothing good about Jesus leaving. Why is that a good thing? And many people in the church right now think that it would be a whole lot better if Jesus was here physically. Things would be better. What we're lacking is Jesus' presence physically. But Tim Keller says that the ascension of Jesus is an irreplaceable, important resource for living our lives in the world. In other words, you couldn't live in the world for God's glory and God's kingdom if Jesus didn't leave. Because the ascension accomplishes two things. Number one, Jesus is taking his place as the king and the head of the human race, ascending his throne as he goes into the heavens on a cloud. It was a coronation. Jesus is the King of Kings, and he's ruling right now. But further, Jesus leaves the limitations of this present world. He leaves the limitations of this present time-space continuum to leave a place where he could only be in one place at one time, to sit on a throne to accomplish his mediatorial roles of being your prophet and your priest and your king forever. The fact that Jesus ascended guarantees that our sins are forgiven because Jesus stands in the presence of God advocating for us forever. He's interceding for you right now. And the sign that he leaves, the angels say, is a sign that he will come back the same way. That he will come back to gather up his people in glory, not in secret, but visible, as God, as man for us. Some of you, you are not part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You are not part of what God is doing in the world. You are not part of the church because your heart has never been captured and captivated by the gospel. You cannot become part of what God is doing by signing up. You can't give money. You can't get baptized. You can't get a membership card and say, I'm in. The only way to enter into God's kingdom is to come humbly by faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension for you. But when he comes into your life, he is an unstoppable force. And he will change your life and flip it upside down for his glory. He will take even your darkest sins and cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. And the work that he starts can never be stopped. But some of you, you're speaking, but Jesus is not speaking through you. The words that you speak are full of anger and lies and hatred and manipulation. Jesus wants your mouth. He wants your life to be a reflection of his character in the world. That those around you this Christmas and every day after might hear the truth of the gospel from your mouth as Jesus speaks through you. That they might see the evidence of the gospel in you as Jesus works through you. So that they might come to experience the power of the gospel in you and in themselves. Because the gospel is an unstoppable force. How can you make the gospel known in your words and your actions so that Jesus might speak through you? Some of you, though, you're not living in light of the reality that Jesus Christ is alive. You act and live as if he's dead. You're discouraged by your present situation. You feel hopeless by the events of your life. You're sick, or the people around you are sick that you love, and you're tired and you've lost your joy. But Jesus is alive. So all of that is swallowed up in his victory. He has been resurrected in glory. His sacrifice has been accepted. Your forgiveness has been granted. That changes things for you. Does it change your perspective? Does it change your outlook? Does it change your hope and your joys? Jesus is alive. Amen. And one day soon, even if your body is rotting in a grave, he will make you alive too. Some of you, you're not using your spiritual gifts that God has given to you. God's given you gifts. Maybe it's because you don't feel good enough, or because people around you have discouraged you, or perhaps you feel like, you know, the church is all about me. I just want to come here and be served and be happy and be loved and be fed, and we'll make sure that I'm happy, my wife's happy, my kids are happy. We're all happy. But can I give you a little clue into the kingdom of Jesus? The church is not about you. The church is about God. It's about his glory. It's about the gospel. And it's about other people before it is about you. And I wonder if you are serving and using your gifts that God has given to you for the sake of his glory and for the blessing of other people and for the advancement of his kingdom. Some of you are not living on mission. Jesus sends you someplace. Maybe he sent you across the street. Maybe he sent you across the cubicle. Maybe he sent you across the hall in your classroom. Maybe he sent you across the hallway to your spouse or your child. Jesus is sending you to people to be on mission for him, to be a light and an ambassador for the sake of the gospel. The beauty of what God is doing is that he has already sovereignly put you where there are lost people. And we just have to lift up our eyes enough to see the mission that God has put in front of us. And finally, some of you wish that Jesus had never left, because things are hard without him. Evil seems to be triumphing. But can I give you a bit of encouragement? This may come as a shock to some of you. But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. I know we think that we know better. But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus did not leave you alone. He left you with his Spirit to work in you what he has started. He left you with his Word and the Bible, so that you might know him deeply and passionately as your greatest treasure. And he left you the church with all of the messed up people and weird people and sinful people and hurtful people and frustrating people. He left you all of this for your good and for your benefit, so that you can be loved and encouraged and strengthened and pushed towards discipleship, and so that you can do the same for other people. The divine power of Jesus, Peter says, has given you everything that you need for life and godliness. Everything. There's nothing that you lack. You would not be better if Jesus had stayed. You're better because he left. And because he left his Spirit, and he left his Word, and he left you the body of Christ. And the question is what advantage has God given to you that you are not taking advantage of? Maybe what you really need is not what you cannot see. Maybe what you really need is what is already right in front of your eyes. Acts is the manual of the advancement of the gospel and the church. It's unstoppable. But Acts is not about us. The disciples wrongly thought at times the Bible was all about them. And so they looked at all the Old Testament promises and all the Old Testament stories and the temple and David and Abraham and Moses. They go, it's all about us. And we can think that too. That the book is all about us. But Jesus told the disciples that the Bible is really all about him. It's all about him. He is the real David. He is the best prophet. He is the better priest. He is the greater king. He is the real hero of the story. It's all about him. And when we come to know that Acts and the rest of the Bible is all about him, we will come to know something that his disciples and John the Baptist and countless people throughout history never fully grasped. And the reality that this is all about Jesus and his mission and his kingdom changes everything, because his mission and his kingdom is unstoppable, and it's good news. Let's pray.